When I was sick, one of the verses that my parents especially really liked to cite was, "Don't you know that you are the temple of Christ and God lives in you?" And to be honest, at first I used to just brush that verse off. You know, I was like, no, you know, I might be the temple of Christ, but my body is a different story. I can do whatever I want. Almost like a little bit of a rebel.
Today on Come Receive the Light, we continue our series on addictions and speak specifically this week about anorexia. And the verse that our guest was referring to is the 16th verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And we'll also hear a continuation of a conversation we began last week talking about, among other things, the marriage relationship.
The entire scripture in this particular passage is almost joined together. There's almost no break between the sacrament of marriage and the sacrament of Christ and His church. And the apostle talks about the sacrament of marriage as, I believe, the icon of the sacrament of Christ and the church.
Well, there's no place better to start any conversation than with Scripture, and that particular guest was in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, and we'll hear more as we bring you another edition of Come Receive the Light from the Orthodox Christian Network in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I'm Mike Trout, with you each week, and our host, as always, is Father Christopher Metropoulos. If you're new to the ministry, go to our website and find out more. It's myocn.net. That's myocn.net. And particularly pay attention to the opportunity to participate with us financially, because for the next few days through the end of August, any contribution you make to the ministry will be doubled. And I'll talk a bit more about that later in the broadcast. Well, all this month we're dealing with the subject of addictions, and our theme verse comes from Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. The words of Paul, again from Romans, the 7th chapter, the 15th verse. And the subject of addictions this week will be dealt with through an interview between our host, Father Chris, and a young lady who was caught up in the problem of anorexia. That's in a few minutes. But first, let's finish off a conversation we began to listen to last week with Father Sergei Shvezhnikov. He has written a book called There Is No Sex in the Church, which is a collection of essays written by Father Shvezhnikov over the years on topics related to human sexuality and gender issues. And you can hear the entire interview if you go to the website and click on the CRTL link. We'll have a link to the entire interview there, including an explanation of what Father Shvezhnikov means by that title, There Is No Sex in the Church. We're going to pick up the interview about two-thirds of the way through and listen to the last 10 minutes or so, beginning with this question from Father Chris.
What is, in your opinion, God's vision for our sexuality, specifically within that context of marriage? How do you see it?
Well, again, I hesitate to speak for God, okay, what His vision is, but I think what comes clear to us in the revelation that He gives to us through the Holy Scripture and through the writings of the God-bearing fathers who are more in tune with God's will than we are, and certainly than I am, is a vision of sexuality within the larger context of the sacramental meaning of marriage. Sexuality is not, well, it should not be a purely biological or physiological animal-like act. We share a lot of aspects of our nature with animals, and that's very obvious. You know, animals eat and we eat. Certainly we see animals procreating, and humans do too. But that is not what we're called to do. We're called to place our life, and which includes the aspect of our human sexuality, into a sacred context. We are called to separate it from the profane and make it holy. And this is where I believe human sexuality belongs. It is within the context of the sacrament of marriage. And it is not to say that this is the only excuse, so to speak, which makes sex less sinful or okay, is if it's done in marriage. No, I'm talking about acknowledging its rightful place and recognizing its rightful place within the sacrament.
Well, yeah, and that's what we should say. We should say also that celibacy is one choice in life. Marriage is another. Celibacy, to the best of my knowledge, was never raised to the level of sacramental, although those who choose to be monastics are tonsured, so they do have a special service that's done for them. But the sacrament of marriage is blessed by the Church. And I, last time I did a marriage, and I've done many, many marriages in 30 years, there's a number of petitions there that clearly state, be fruitful, multiply, may they have dominion over the earth, on and on and on. So clearly that blessing comes from God. But I want to go a little bit somewhere else, Father, just for a minute as we conclude our discussion. There is and seems to be in some corners of the country, and maybe in the world, a strictness, a fundamentalism that seems to be rising. And that fundamentalism does not want to see, wants to see everyone covered, running to caves, not interacting with people in the world, but rather creating small communities. And then there's that strictness. I mean, as far as I know, where I grew up in my town, my parish priest was my spiritual father. I didn't run off somewhere and find the spiritual father, and then he would give me advice, and then I'd come back and try to live that within my community. I went to my parish priest for that advice. And that's creating some differences, because the monastic is advising one way, and the parish priest who's living with the people is advising another way. So I wonder if you'd touch on some of that. I know I'm all over the place there, but could you touch on some of those thoughts for me?
Yes, of course. In the Orthodox Church, we have a peculiar tradition of considering the best spiritual advice always comes from a monastic. We elevate only monastics become bishops in our church, and the more ascetic the monastic father, and the more of a hermit he is, the more weight his advice has in the spiritual lives of even the lay people. And in many respects, that is actually what makes Orthodoxy so strong. I think it's a very healthy thing. But then it always puzzled me why we would consider a monastic father, a hermit, someone who has never had a relationship with a woman, and often, you know, when we read the lives of the saints, the person was a virgin, left for a monastery at a very early age, never had a relationship with a woman, never looked at a woman, never touched a woman, and it goes on and on and on, and why we would choose to listen to that person's advice on marriage and human sexuality is just completely puzzling to me. And when it comes to extremism or fundamentalism, when people say that there is no salvation in marriage, you should leave your wife, you should go to a monastery, to a cave, or to a cave, and if you don't want to do that, then you and your wife should live as brother and sister, never touch each other, you know.
Yeah, this is rampant. This kind of talk is rampant now across the United States, Father.
And I think a lot of it has to do with some personal spiritual struggles of the people who are given such advice. And frankly, let's just imagine you're a person who devoted your entire life to virginity and to celibacy and to being somewhere in a hermitage, and then people come to you and you tell them from your own experience, from what you have struggled with, and you have personally struggled with the very natural and normal human urges and passions and everything else, and some of them you may have had to struggle more than others, purely because of the lifestyle that you've chosen. And so whatever your biggest struggle is, you're probably going to instruct your spiritual children in that fashion. I imagine that many of the extremist and fundamentalist views simply come from the personal struggles of the people who espouse them.
Let me go one step further on this and go out on the limb and say that my spiritual father, I won't mention him on the program, but he was here in America. He's now deceased. He was probably one of the greatest hierarchs that this church has experienced in the past 100 years. And I asked him once, I said, you know, as a spiritual father, when I start hearing confessions, what do I talk about? What do I ask? And I went on, he talked about different things. And I said, well, what about their sexuality? And he looked at me very perplexed. He said, why would you ask someone about their sexuality? Would you ask them about positions? Would you ask them what they do fulfill one another? Would you ask those questions? And this was a celibate. And I said, I would feel very uncomfortable. And he said, so if you feel uncomfortable, how should they feel when you ask the questions? And he pointed his finger at me and he said, never do you go into the sheets with a couple. You don't belong there. And I think that was very sound advice. He said, whatever they do to fulfill each other and their marriage bond is between them and God. You can instruct them on so, so many other things. You have no business there. I found that very profound.
Yes, I think that actually is a very good and healthy advice. It's a double-edged sword, however, and the situation has not always been as you describe. Some time ago, and we can see that historical record in the liturgical books and manuals on confession that we can trace back for centuries. The earliest ones we can find are probably about 1,000 years old. We see confessional questionnaires dealing primarily with matters of sex, asking about any number of things.
I mean, how many minutes, hours of the day is someone involved sexually? I mean, we're giving it this, you know, the prominence, and I mean, you can't be intimate 24 hours a day.
That is true. However, many confessional questionnaires of the past dealt with matters of sexuality almost exclusively. Some of them were about 90 to 95%. Questions about sexuality, and only a few other questions other sins. And then again, that brings me back to the point I made earlier. People composing those questionnaires, you know, if I were a mental health professional, I might diagnose them with some sort of an obsession. That is why they compose questionnaires dealing primarily with whatever their obsession may be. But that is also the reality of the church. That's the historical past. And I think that is extremely unhealthy. And to ask people all those questions, not only is it unnecessary, but it's just plain ill.
It is.
However, leaving those matters completely untouched and completely up to whatever people may do is probably not ideal either. In the ascetic discipline of the church, there is such a thing as spousal fasting during fasting periods, and during certain times of the year, spouses are to abstain from sexual intimacy. If we do not discuss that, if we don't mention that to people, they will actually never know to do that. They will think that fasting is about foods, it's about spiritual struggles, it's about reading spiritual literature and maybe praying more and maybe reading the gospel more. But if we don't mention to them that the ascetic discipline of the church also includes spousal fasting, they will actually never know that.
That's a very good point, Father. Let me ask you one final thing. In your mind, is there a scriptural verse or a passage that sums up what God's vision is for us in our sexuality?
The scripture that deals with this topic in the best possible way, I believe, can be found in the epistle of the Holy Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 5. The entire chapter is very intricate and interwoven song to marriage as a sacrament of Christ and his church. Every other verse is either about Christ and his church or about marriage. I'll just give you an example. Therefore, as church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. So we're talking about Christ and the church and wives and husbands here. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. Again, we're talking about love, but we're talking about it in Christ's sense. We're not talking about it the way we see it on movie screens. We're not talking about it the way we deal it even sometimes in our hearts when we say, oh, I love you, or I love someone else. This particular verse is dealing with love as Christ also loved the church, which elevates it to the highest possible level. Christ is the incarnation of God's love. And it goes on. The apostle talks about, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. And then the very next verse, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Again, we see the apostle talking about men and women, husbands and wives, and in the very same sentence, he's talking about us being the members of Christ's body, of Christ's flesh. And the entire scripture in this particular passage is almost joined together. There's almost no break between the sacrament of marriage and the sacrament of Christ and his church. And the apostle talks about the sacrament of marriage as, I believe, the icon of the sacrament of Christ and his church. And the verse that I think speaks to it the clearest is Ephesians 5, verse 32. We'll start with verse 31. The apostle here mentions the very earliest institution of the sacrament of marriage, which we find in Genesis. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's clearly going back to when God created Eve. And then the very next verse, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And here again, the apostle brings us back to the true meaning of marriage, to the true meaning of love between a man and his wife, to the true meaning of marriage as an icon of Christ and the church. And I think that that's the clearest indication of all. And this is precisely where all discussions of sexuality should begin and should end.
Thank you, Father Sergei. Very much appreciate your being with us today.
It's my pleasure.
Again, that's Father Sergei Shpezhnikov, and his book is entitled There is No Sex in the Church, and the link to the entire interview, the full interview with Father Chris, can be found on our website at myocn.net. Remember, please, that we just have a few more days left for any donation you make to the ministry to be doubled. We have a donor who has stepped forward and said they would match any contribution to the ministry throughout the summer, which is always a very tough time financially for any nonprofit ministry, and it's been especially difficult for us this year, but thankfully we have had this special offer. So a few more days for this matching grant, this matching donation offer that you can be a part of, you can participate in. Just go to the website, myocn.net, click on the Donate Now button there on the homepage. And now with our feature interview for this week, here again is our host, Father Chris.
We welcome to the program Marina Abdel-Malik. She's with us to speak about a very, very important topic and one which is personal to her. Marina, welcome, and nice to have you on the show.
Hi, thank you.
Marina, I wonder if you could start out, please, by just telling us a little bit about yourself.
Sure. Well, as you said, my name is Marina. I'm currently a third-year nursing student in Canada. I attend the Canadian Coptic Center. It's a big Coptic Orthodox church in Mississauga. I was born in Egypt, and I came to Canada when I was one. I was born into the Coptic Orthodox faith, and ever since then, it's really been an important part of our lives. You know, we go to church, we have Sunday school, we attend masses. Really, our faith has been the most important thing in my life so far.
Mm-hmm. And let me ask you this, then. We're going to be speaking about eating disorders today. So let me ask you the question, when did you start to notice that you had an eating disorder?
I think, like probably many patients could say, it's difficult to think when it really began to start, especially being from the Middle East. You know, eating disorders aren't typically talked about. They're not really recognized either. Mm-hmm. My weight was always an issue throughout my school years and even in my teenage years. So probably around 12 years old, about 9 years ago, I started to restrict my intake. And again, like many patients will probably say, it started with desserts because those are probably the easiest things to cut out. Mm-hmm. So I started, you know, not eating desserts, drinking a little bit more water. And at that time, we really didn't know much about eating disorders, my family. And weight was kind of a big issue in my family because some of us tended to be a little bit overweight. We were very weight conscious as well. My father is a family physician, so we were always conscious about these things. We had a scale in every room. So I started to check my weight, and as I saw it drop, just something happened inside of me, and I felt happy. And every time I lost more weight, I felt happier and happier. And from there, I was like, well, if eating desserts made me gain weight and not eating desserts made me lose weight, then if I cut out a whole bunch of meals, I'll probably lose weight even faster. Mm-hmm. And I think that's when it really caught on. By about the age of 18, things took a really, really bad turn. And, you know, instead of not eating just desserts, I was really only eating a very tiny breakfast each morning and going through the whole day without not eating otherwise. But I didn't tell anyone. I made a really big effort to hide not eating, to avoid family gatherings that involved food, and it just kept going from there.
Now, from the culture of the Coptic Church, the Egyptian background you have, food is a big part of life, is it not?
Yeah, and I think maybe that's what made it a bit more difficult for my family to understand what was going on. You know, even with my dad as a doctor, it still didn't really make sense to them. You know, they saw that I was losing weight, and they saw that I was not eating. But at first, they were kind of happy, not that I was not eating, but that I was losing weight.
Losing the weight.
I was overweight, so, you know, it was healthy for me. But I guess after that, they really saw me getting thinner and thinner, especially, like I said, by 18, my first year of university. I was very, very thin, and I was getting weaker and weaker by the day.
Sure.
And it was confusing for them. You know, why wasn't she eating? You know, after we fast in the Coptic Church, you know, there's the big feast, and I would not be eating during those feasts. I would be miserable all the time. I'd want to avoid food at all costs. It even came to the point where, you know, I neglected my faith in so much as I would lie about my intake. I would try to hide my food or tell people that I ate when I didn't. And I guess that's when it really started to show to my family that this wasn't really a phase that I was going through. It was something more.
Some women and men that I've spoken to have eating disorders. They say they no longer struggle at all. And then there are others who say it's something that you'd never truly recover from. What has been your experience?
I mean, I'd like to say yes. I do consider myself recovered, because what does recovery mean? I mean, to me it means, you know, you've reached a healthy weight. You're also eating normally and healthily. You don't need someone to supervise you, making sure you're eating enough. But also that you don't necessarily act on the thoughts of the eating disorder. I mean, I can't deny I still do have times when, you know, I feel a little bit fat, I feel a little bit ugly. But the difference between now and maybe a year ago is that I don't act on these thoughts. You know, a year ago, I probably would have restricted my intake, tried not to eat anything at all. But now it's more like, okay, you know, I might not be happy with the way I look. I might not be completely satisfied, but that's not going to get me into the symptoms again. And I think for a lot of the people, stopping these thoughts and not acting on these thoughts is one of the hardest parts of recovery, because you can be at a normal weight, which is a problem with many patients, but you still might be symptomatic. Mm-hmm. And the problem with that is they're not really considered recovered then, because even though physically they might look well, mentally and emotionally, they really aren't stable. And, I mean, that brings me to the point that the treatment for eating disorders is very difficult, because a lot of physicians and professionals will base treatment on your weight. And, I mean, I was at the
There's a lot more to it than just weight, though, right?
Yeah, definitely. Sure. You know, I mean, definitely when I got sick, that was when I really needed help.
Right.
But I really believe that a lot of patients have eating disorders, and they are at a normal weight, but they're not identified as such just because of their weight. So really, recovery is kind of almost like a gray area. It really depends on who you're talking to and what they define recovery as.
It's amazing, Marina, to hear you speak, because I've heard others who have been in similar situations, who have told me that they saw and heard people praying for them, and they decided that they would actually become a soldier for Christ, and they would submit themselves to his will, and therefore then be healed. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard it. I can tell you from my own personal experience, because I almost died a few years ago, not from the same thing you suffered from, but from something very different. And it was clearly the prayers of people that bring us back and then have us realize how important God is in our lives. Let's talk for a minute about the things you recently wrote about. That was the importance of seeing ourselves through God's eyes.
When I was sick, one of the verses that my parents especially really liked to cite was, "Don't you know that you are the temple of Christ and God lives in you?" Mm-hmm. And to be honest, at first I used to just brush that verse off. You know, I was like, no, you know, I might be the temple of Christ, but my body is a different story. I can do whatever I want. Almost like a little bit of a rebel. And when I recovered, it's been a very difficult process to accept my body the way it is. You know, the healthier, but nonetheless heavier body. Part of recovering for me was accepting this. And I think the Bible and my faith have been, you know, very important players in this process. I've been trying to search the Bible for verses strengthen my faith and to make me realize that, you know, my life here on earth is temporary, and it's really to glorify God and to bring people to Him. Mm-hmm. So part of doing that was searching the Bible, and, you know, there are so many Bible verses. Probably one of my favorites is in Samuel. God says, do not look at his outer appearance, for I do not see as man sees. I look at the heart. And that really struck a chord with me because I realized, you know, God still loves me anyway. And this unconditional love is really something that makes Orthodox or even just Christianity very unique, that God always loves us no matter what.
Let me ask you a couple of final questions. What about people who are suffering right now with an eating disorder? What can you share with them? Where can you direct them?
I never felt sick enough to get help for my eating disorder, and because of that, it spiraled out of control. I think a lot of people today, maybe because of the diagnostic criteria, because of mixed messages, they really say, oh, well, I'm not sick enough to have an eating disorder. But really, if you know that there's a problem with yourself, then you need to get help, whether that's treatment, whether that's a therapist, whether that's a physician, because things will spiral out of control very, very quickly. My support system is my family, but even more my faith community and God. You know, if I didn't have the faith and if I didn't have the support of the Bible and Christ, I really would not be where I am today. Recovery is a very hard process. It might seem easy, you know, like, why don't you just eat a burger? But it's not. And I've gotten that message a lot. Really, recovering from an eating disorder means eating, you know, 6 or 7 times a day, which is the scariest thing for someone recovering from an eating disorder. But it is possible. You just need to stay strong. You need to persevere, and you don't let anyone tell you that you can't do it.
No, you have a tremendous story, and clearly God has touched your life, and that's tremendous. I want our listeners to know that you do have a blog, and it's anorexiarecovery1.blogspot. And I want our listeners to go there. Finally, Marina, is there any particular verse from Scripture that really keeps you grounded in your recovery?
Well, that's so hard to say. The Bible is amazing. It's amazing for any situation you are in, any terrible feelings, even good feelings. Probably, though, my favorite verse is from Philippians 4:6-7. St. Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. As long as you bring your prayers, your problems, even your joys to Christ, He will bring peace to your minds and your hearts. And peace is something that all of us want. We all want peace. And this verse right here just tells us, bring it all to God and He'll take care of you. And I think that's so beautiful. It's just so reassuring. And it lets me know that I'm never alone and that whenever I need something, I can talk to God and I know He'll always listen.
Marina, it's been an honor to speak to you today, and clearly God has touched your heart. I hope that through your blog, again, I want our listeners to remember it, anorexiarecovery1.blogspot. That you'll please go and visit that site and interact with Marina. Marina, God continue to inspire you, and hopefully you'll be able to help others with your story of success. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
Well, if you missed that address for the blog spot, it will be on our website at myocn.net. And another thing I neglected to mention earlier is that we have a web store, and the book by Father Shvezhnikov, There Is No Sex in the Church, you can order that through our web store. And anytime you do that, a portion of the purchase price comes back to the ministry in the form of a donation. Again, that's our web store on the website, myocn.net. And don't forget, there are just a few days left for that matching contribution offer from one of our donors. Any gift you give to the ministry during the remainder of August will be matched. Special thanks, as always, to our executive producer, Ann Dankert. Our host each week is Father Christopher Metropoulos. I'm Mike Trout. Thank you for joining us. Make plans to be back next week at this same time. Tell your friends about the ministry and about this broadcast. Encourage them to listen. And remember to always have faith in what you listen to.